This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
It's the Lord's Day, and it's called the Lord's Day because on this day we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've chosen as the theme for the six sermons I'm going to be bringing you on the Lord's days that I'm with you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning I'm going to be preaching on the significance of Christ's resurrection from John, the second chapter. Then in succeeding Sabbath days that I'm with you, I'll be preaching on the fact of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection, and the hope of the resurrection. We'll be looking at particular facets of the Christian faith, all of them crucial to our outlook on life and the way we live as they're tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ declared in the Bible. But today, the significance of the resurrection, and our scripture reading is John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves he said, "Take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years this temple was in building, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now 400 years before John wrote the gospel narrative, there was an abrasive but godly Hebrew scribe whose name was Malachi, whose name means messenger, by the way, who lived among Jews who had returned from the exile, but were very prone to neglect the temple of God. They were prone to neglect the temple. Their priests were lax. The priests were in many ways degenerate. Their sacrifices were of poor quality. Their tithes were being neglected. And so Malachi was sent by God as a messenger to these Jews. And in the third chapter of Malachi's prophecy, we read him booming forth with these words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness." And in John's day, Herod the tyrant, Herod the one who had massacred the Bethlehem infants, had tried to make peace with the Jews by restoring their temple in Jerusalem. The outer court to this temple comprised about 14 acres, separated from the inner court by a wall that was breast high, with a warning upon it about any Gentile who would enter into the inner court. And this whole outer court was surrounded by ornate colonnades, 4 rows of pillars, roofed with cedar. It's a beautiful building, and Herod was having it restored to appease the Jews. But into that outer court, according to John's Gospel, strode a young man who had escaped Herod's infanticide, and that man we know to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus found in the temple infuriated him. Jesus, according to the accounts of the Gospels, cleansed the temple twice. The cleansing of the temple that we read of today in our scripture lesson in John chapter 2 occurs at the beginning of his public ministry. The Lord suddenly come to his temple to refine it. Jesus began his ministry somewhat as an unknown preacher in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, but then he ended his ministry, as you know, in the Passion Week, with the cleansing of the temple, but this time he cleansed it as a celebrity, as one who was hated by the establishment and championed, at least in a shallow sense, by the crowds. Jesus began and ended his ministry with the cleansing of the temple, upsetting the establishment, of course, drawing attention to himself, more importantly. And today I want to examine that first cleansing of the temple as it's recorded by John. Consider its significance with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that title of my message this morning, The Significance of the Resurrection, is something of a twofold importance, if you will. It's almost a pun. The significance of the resurrection, of course, is what it points to, and the scripture lesson teaches us that it points to the deity of Jesus Christ. But, of course, the Jews came to Jesus asking him for a sign. Or the words significance and sign are connected, aren't they? Jesus, what is the sign you give us that you have the right to do these things? And so the significance of the resurrection, that being the deity of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the saving presence of God among his people. Let's begin reading at verse 13 and going through this passage. We read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was one of the three great feasts of the Old Testament cycle of feasts, in which every male was required to go up to Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, verse 16, we read that on three particular feast days, every male had his obligation to go to Jerusalem. And, of course, to do that meant, for many people, a long trip. Not everybody lived in Jerusalem. We think of Jerusalem as the hub of activity, and the focus of the ministerial work of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection. But a good number of the Jews lived in outlying areas and had to travel a long way to get to Jerusalem if they were going to obey the commandment to come up for Passover. And verse 14 tells us what the natural consequence of that fact was. And Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. You see, if these people had to travel a long way, it would have been very inconvenient for them to bring their sacrifices to the altar of God. To travel that length would have been difficult for a human being, especially without freeways and roadside stands, McDonald's, and all that sort of thing. It would have been difficult enough, but to carry along with you a live animal and to try to keep it alive and tamed and all that would have been extremely difficult. And so what we see here in the temple, if you will, from a capitalistic vantage point, if I can put it that way, from a business perspective, is very reasonable. It's the sort of thing that you would expect to take place. Men in the temple were providing a convenient form of religion for the purpose of sacrifice. They were making the animals available. And, of course, the money changers had to be there because people were bringing all kinds of currency into Jerusalem at Passover time. So the money changers would be in the temple so that there could be an exchange of all these different or diverse currencies into one form of currency that would have been standard fare and acceptable in the city, and especially for those who were selling the sacrificial animals. And so the difficulty here seems to be not simply merchandising, but very likely the kind of extortion that takes place, the covetousness that accompanies these kind of activities. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. And so if there was even covetousness connected with the selling of these sacrificial animals and the exchanging of money, there would be at least idolatry taking place in the very temple of God. In God's temple, idolatrous practices, but even more, it's not just covetousness. I think there was, in fact, a form of extortion taking place here. The exchanging of money is very difficult. I mean, even those of you who in this room are interested in the exchange value of things, say gold for paper dollars, or one form of currency, English currency for American currency, it is very hard, even if you know what the proper mathematical ratio is for this particular day. That's tough enough to keep up with. But to do the conversion in your head, I mean, you don't have a hand calculator and all that. So people come up to Jerusalem, they want to buy a dove to make sacrifice or a lamb, something like that, and they've got to convert their money. It'd be very easy, and you see in that transaction, for the people who are selling and making exchange to enrich themselves unjustly. Verse 15 tells us, as we should know, but unfortunately, even in the late 20th century, have difficulty remembering, that Jesus was by no means the meek and mild sissy of traditional teaching. Jesus was the sort of person who could, I remind you, single-handedly. We don't read of Jesus getting the disciples together saying, now look, This is the plan, fellas. We're going to go in there, and Peter, I want you to knock over this table, and John, I want you to screen out these guys, and we're going to take over this place. Jesus doesn't discuss this with his disciples. Jesus has nothing to do with the disciples when it comes to this. He single-handedly goes in and undoes what is really the financial establishment of Jerusalem during the Passover season. You have to almost imagine somebody going to Wall Street in our country and shutting down some major corporation single-handedly to really grasp the significance in terms of that day, the culture of that day, what Jesus did. I mean, this was the livelihood of those people. At Passover season, I mean, this is the peak season for this sort of thing, and Jesus comes in and he drives out, notice, all of the animals, all of the people selling, and he turns over the tables of the money changers. Now, I don't get the impression that the money changers were meek and mild sissies either. I mean, you have all this money laid out on your table, so you're going to probably have some bouncers around who are going to see to it. People don't come by taking what they want from the table. But Jesus, nevertheless, we are told, was able physically to turn over these tables and drive these men out. And with one scourge, with one cord, he's able to do this. So by no means is he the kind of sissy and almost effeminate person that he's portrayed as being in so much of traditional literature. Jesus was here expressing, in fact, the terror of God. The terror of God. The Bible tells us of the wrath of the Lamb. Stop to think about that expression for a minute. They don't go together. The Lamb is the symbol not of a wrathful animal. The Lamb is the symbol of a docile, meek, gentle animal. You see, the Lamb is supposed to be, you know, fuzzy and white and cuddly and very nice. And the Bible speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus was expressing that wrath. And because God is inflexibly holy, according to the Scripture, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice in verse 16 how Jesus says to them sold the doves, he said, take these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. My Father's house. Moses never called the tabernacle his Father's house. Solomon never called the temple my Father's house. Ezra never called the temple my Father's house. Jesus says, you take these things away from my Father's house. Not our Father's house, my Father's house. We know very well from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel how the Jews would have understood that. For they wanted, on that particular day in John 5, the event is recounted for us, they wanted to stone him. And when they were asked why they would do this to him, their answer was, because you make God to be your Father, thereby claiming to be equal with God. Jesus said, this is my Father's house. Of course, by transference of authority to the Son, it was his house as well. And he said, you're to take these things out. That in itself was an affirmation of his deity. In verse 17, however, we see that Jesus was no mere Jewish reformer. He was, in fact, the Messiah, the one who would be consumed by zeal for the house of God. Verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. In Psalm 69, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, we find this expression. The disciples are recalling what the Old Testament had said. Now Jesus comes in fulfillment of what is anticipated in Psalm 69, verse 6. There the psalmist says, let not them that wait for thee be put to shame through me, O Lord Jehovah of hosts. Let not those that seek thee be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. In verses 7 through 9, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Verses 19 to 21, thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. the explanation for why God's servant suffers the reproach of men, according to the 69th Psalm, is precisely that zeal for the house of God would consume him. Because he has such zeal for the Lord's house, all these reproaches would come upon him, and there'd be no mitigation of the sorrow that would come to his heart. Of course, we know very well that this psalm is one of the clearest messianic psalms of the Old Testament, from John the 19th chapter. Again, John's gospel. John is the one who is piecing all of this together for us. John 19, verse 29, harkens back to that same psalm, where we read, "There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth," when Jesus was upon the cross. Instead of water and instead of something to quench his thirst, they offered him vinegar. "Zeal for thy house will consume me. Because I have such zeal for the honor of God and for the dignity and majesty and holiness of his house, I will actually be eaten up by it. I will give over my life for the sake of the house of God." Jesus was no reformer. He wasn't simply an Ezra restoring the worship of God. He was the Messiah, the one who was going to be consumed because of what he said about the house of God and the honor that he saw in God's house. And the disciples reflected on that. So verse 18 in our scripture reading, we see that the Jews, on this account, answered and said unto him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 39, Jesus says, "It is an evil generation that seeks a sign." See, a righteous generation does not need to be told that these things are true and to have it proven to them by some kind of sign. It's an evil generation seeking a sign. And in that same verse, he says, "The only sign that I offer you is the sign of Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days." The only sign Jesus will offer men, ultimately, is the sign of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the Greeks are characterized by their search for wisdom. And the Jews are characterized by what? They're seeking after signs. And here come the Jews, living right up to what Jesus and Paul say. They're seeking a sign. An evil generation, seeking and demanding a sign. But notice how the Jews do not question the righteousness, the rightness, the uprightness, the justice of what he did. Nobody comes and says, "Now listen, don't you understand that we're simply trying to make religion more convenient for these people? We're performing a valuable religious service." They don't go into the rationale. They don't defend what they're doing. They say, "What sign do you give us that you can do these things?" They want to know, where do you get off playing the part of such an authority in our lives? And Jesus answers their incredulous question in a way that is calculated to obscure the truth from them. And this is one of the most difficult things in the New Testament for many people to accept. And that's that God, in fact, reprobates men. He darkens their minds. He sends them a lie that they might believe such things. He makes it impossible for some people to hear the truth. Jesus taught in parables, the Bible tells us, not simply so that it would be easier for us to understand what he was saying. That's a good teaching device, obviously. You can remember the story, its application. But the Bible tells us that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus taught in parables, that in hearing, some would not hear. Jesus now answers in such a way that his hearers are not going to understand what he's getting at. In fact, this was such a difficult statement, apparently, that even the disciples, according to John's account, did not understand it till after the resurrection. And so, if you remember that, sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves back into the shoes, back into the skins of the people who heard these words. Because knowing what the application of the words are, we say, well, of course, it's just obvious what this means. 3 days? 3 days, the resurrection. He's going to raise up his own body as the temple. That's what this means. And it's just as clear as, but it wasn't clear to them. And so you must listen to these words in the way that they must have heard them. They must have taken these words, I'm surmising on my own account here, they must have taken these words, it seems to me, almost as kind of an overstatement, kind of a rhetorical put-down of the Jews. You know, they come and they say, now, where do you get off doing these things? Give us some sign to prove you have the authority to do this. And Jesus, understood by the unbelieving disciples at the time, undiscerning disciples at the time, must have been thought to have said something like, well, you think so much of this temple, destroy it, in 3 days I'll build it up again. You know, and must have taken it like, well, you know, what do you make of that kind of remark? It's a little bit of an overstatement, but Jesus was not making an overstatement. He wasn't overstating his case at all. He was dead serious. He wanted to obscure the truth from the reprobate, but he declares that all authority over the temple is his, and that he therefore has the power to build the true temple of God. Now, while the disciples did not understand this statement properly, remember that this declaration about the temple plays a crucial role in the death, in the crucifixion, in the trial of Jesus. On the eve of his death, he prophesied in Mark chapter 13 that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said, not one stone will be left upon another in this building. And then at his trial, the Jews brought charges against him based upon his words about destroying the temple. Let's look at some of these accounts. In Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 57 to 59. And there stood up certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even so did the witnesses agree together, however. Did you notice how they took his words? The disciples thought it was probably some kind of rhetorical excess. But now the Jews, they seize upon these misunderstood words and say, he said he'll destroy the temple. Did he say that? No, he said if the temple is destroyed. He said, destroy this temple. Let it happen, and I'll raise it up. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple. Of course, on the eve of his passion, in judgment, he said, the temple will not be left. Well, let's look on verse 29 of chapter 15 in Mark's Gospel. And there we read, and they that passed by as he was hanging on the cross railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days. See how these words come back, if you will? If we didn't know the way God works out this problem, how they would come back to haunt Jesus. Right? Jesus says, you want to know by what authority I do this? Destroy the temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. That is trial. False witnesses, to be sure, but they tried to make that point on which they could crucify him. And as he was hanging, they railed at him for this statement. Do you understand the abusiveness of men when they hear that Jesus will raise up God's temple in 3 days? They thought they could laugh him to scorn on the basis of such a statement. Indeed, we know that this claim about the destruction of the temple was a persistent charge against the Christians in the early days of the New Testament church. Look at Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 13 and 14. There in Acts 6, Luke recounts for us at verse 13 of the seizing of Stephen and his martyrdom. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. So not only does Jesus die because of these words, but his followers now are going to die because of these words. We heard this man say he would destroy the holy place. He follows Jesus. Remember that Jesus who said he was going to destroy the temple? Look at Acts 21, verse 28. Here we're going to read of the mobbing of Paul in the temple. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help us. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks also into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, this is not quite as explicit as at the stoning of Stephen. But again, Paul is accused here of teaching against this place, against this temple. Jesus taught against the temple. Stephen taught against the temple. Paul taught against the temple. This is the view of the unbelieving Jews. All based in kernel form, if nothing else, in seed form, upon the statement of Jesus, destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20 shows us very clearly the Jews did not, verse 20 of our scripture reading, that the Jews did not understand what Jesus was getting at. The Jews therefore said, after Jesus makes this statement, 46 years this temple was in building, and you will raise it up in 3 days? They didn't understand it because they thought he was talking about an architectural impossibility. They thought he was talking about some kind of miraculous building of a stone of mortar and brick or stone and all the rest. In 3 days, single-handedly, you'll do what we haven't been able to complete in 46 years. they were just credulous about it. But of course, verse 21 shows us that Jesus wasn't referring to stones and mortar. He was not alluding to an architectural impossibility. Verse 21 tells us, but he spake of the temple of his body. It's almost amazing to me how John so quickly goes over those words. Almost as though that theology of the body of Christ being the temple of God is so firmly ingrained now after the resurrection in the minds of the disciples, so much a part of the teaching of early Christianity that he can just refer to it and expect people are going to be able to follow his logic. You know, if we said that today, in fact, as I'm saying that today, we'll have to take time to explain how Jesus can make such a statement. Because we don't think in these terms. We don't commonly think in these terms. But John knew that the Christians in his day would. So he tells us the gospel story and reflects on this event. Jesus simply was speaking of the body, which is his temple. I mean, the temple, which is his body. Pardon me. Verse 22, as promised in John 14, Jesus brought all things to the remembrance of his disciples. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. After the resurrection, you can almost see it dawning on the disciples. These people that, you know, if we aren't humble enough to realize how ignorant we are sometimes, we almost chuckle at them, at their denseness. Jesus tells them things so clearly over and over and over again. He predicts his resurrection, and yet they're still unbelieving on the day of the resurrection. And you almost get the impression that, even when John and Peter run to the tomb, you know, they're not quite sure just what this means. It should be so evident, we think. And yet it's not. And so here John reminds us, after his resurrection, almost, you know, it dawns on him. Remember that day Jesus said he'd raise up the temple in 3 days? Of course, that's what he meant. He was talking of his own body as being the temple of God. Jesus brought it back to their remembrance under the influence of the Spirit so they might understand it properly. The Bible tells us, by the way, that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, you might take that to mean they believed the scripture that Jesus had said. That is, the scripture as John wrote it. But that's highly unlikely that John is referring to his own writing here, that they believe what John is now going to write. It's much more likely they believed something in the Old Testament and they believed the word Jesus said. They brought together some Old Testament anticipation as well as the word of Jesus. And for my money, it seems to me very likely that the scripture they remembered from the Old Testament might have been Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. They believed that scripture and the word that Jesus said, and they brought these things together and saw the connection. It's ironic, isn't it, that the Jews themselves would bring about the very sign that they demanded. They said, give us a sign, prove to us you have the authority to do these things. And then they went about and they crucified the Lord of glory, only that he might demonstrate to them his authority to do these very things, because on the third day after that he rose from the dead. By crucifying Jesus, the Jews offered the one sufficient sacrifice that would once and for all finally put the temple sacrificial system out of gear. By putting to death the Lord of glory, they made obsolete the very temple that they thought they were protecting. It's ironic. Well, now, what are we to make of this passage today? I'm going to be making some things of it in a moment. But two things we are not to make of this passage. Well, it's a negative point I'm going to make, but by way of positive application, I suppose. We are certainly to take this passage as showing us what the Old Testament meant when it promised that God would rebuild the temple. The New interprets the Old. That's one of the most obvious, one of the most cardinal, it seems to me, rules of biblical interpretation. And here the New Testament shows us what Jesus understood by the prophecies of the Old Testament, the temple of God would be rebuilt. Jesus said, I'm going to rebuild the temple, and I'll do it in 3 days' time. And so that's one of the reasons, in fact, I think it's the most important reason, why we don't store up our gold and send it to certain evangelical groups that are waiting for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in some day in the near future, in our own lifetime, they tell us. And the reason we stand over against these kind of eschatological options is not simply that we might define ourselves as being a distinctive group, having a distinctive outlook over against somebody else. Now, if you ever stop to think about this, it's highly important, especially for Reformed people that have such a high visibility in theological distinctiveness, that we never hold these positions over against other people simply for the sake of being different. Simply that we might show that they are wrong and we haven't made similar mistakes. If we hold strongly that it's wrong to believe in the rebuilding of the temple in Israel, either in our generation or some upcoming generation, we do so for the far exceeding and positive reason that the glory of Jesus Christ is compromised by that expectation. For Jesus said he rebuilt the temple in his own body. And any detraction from that is a detraction from the Lord of glory. It's a detraction from God's own way of seeing his presence among his people today. And that's why we're so concerned when people want to rebuild the temple. Not simply because it's a vain political delusion, but because, you see, the dignity of our Savior is at stake. And secondly, I would like to say, by way of negative application, that this passage does not tell us anything about the use of church buildings in our own day. I suppose in this group, which I take to have some rather advanced theological comprehension, I shouldn't have to say that, but lest I, you know, not declare the whole counsel of God in its application, this doesn't tell you whether you can have a bake sale or not for your church. This doesn't tell you what you can do in the church parking lot. And yet I have, even in Reformed churches, I'm sad to say, heard many times this passage made use of to demonstrate what can and cannot be done within the confines of a church building. If Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, then we ought not to be having a car wash or something like that. Well, my own personal feeling is they ought not to have car washes and bake sales, but it has nothing, and I mean nothing, to do with this passage. Even more heinous is the use of this passage, as it has become known in our generation by a very well-known preacher in the South, to justify segregation. One of the best sermons preached by one Robert Strong in a church in Montgomery, Alabama, one of the most hailed sermons among Southern Presbyterians, was a sermon in which he defended the church's stand against letting Negroes worship with them on the basis of this text of God's Word. And I tell you this not because of Robert Strong. I tell you this because I warn you against the abuse of God's Word. This text does not apply to that by any means. The thought of that sermon was, since these people are not coming to worship us with the proper motivation, then the temple of God must be cleansed of their presence. And so, knowing of the dignity of our Savior, and that's why we take the stand against the rebuilding of the temple, and knowing of the truth of God's Word and how it is not to be put to selfish and almost ungodly ends by people who, for all their sincerity, are destroying the Church of Jesus Christ and rending it apart by their false interpretations, what would God's Word say to us today on the basis of this text? Well, in the first place, we have to understand, as I said a minute ago, how it is that Christ could say that his body was the temple of God itself. In a real sense, what I'm going to call the Emmanuel principle is central to the Bible. The Emmanuel principle pervades the Bible, and that is simply the teaching or the expectation and the fulfillment of God being with us. God with us is the unifying theme of all Scripture. Not only that, it's central to man's own enjoyment of his salvation. What is man's chief end, according to the Catechism? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God with us, you see. That is central to our Christian life, and it's the unifying theme of Scripture. And that is what Jesus is teaching about God being with us through this text of God's Word today. Christ claimed to be the temple, rebuilt in 3 days by his resurrection. To understand that, I think you need to get yourself into the mindset of what would have been a godly and theologically trained Jew of Jesus' day. What did the temple represent? You know, in terms of Old Testament theology, what was the most important thing about the temple? Now, I'm talking about what maybe was never the case, and that's a Jew who would have understood these things clearly. But from the perspective of the New Testament anyway, we can see that the essence of the temple was the presence of God. In fact, in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, verse 16, God tells the Jews, after he tells them of the fact that the temple will be ruined and they'll be taken into exile, he says, nevertheless, my temple will go with you, because I will be with you in exile. That's rather, it should bring tears to your eyes to think of God saying you have done all these wicked things, and for that reason you will suffer in exile, but I will go into exile with you. And because God is with his people in exile, the temple is still with them. The temple's destroyed. At best, it's lying back there in Jerusalem. But God says the temple is with them. Because the important thing about the temple is God's presence in the midst of his people. In John 14, do notice the words of the gospel writer, verses 7, 9, and 11. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him." Verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Jesus says that God has come in his own person to be with his people. The temple was the presence of God among his people, and Jesus is the presence of God among his people. Indeed, the temple in the Old Testament was the physical dwelling place of the deity. In that physical building, or in that tent before it became a building, God dwelt. The Shekinah glory of God was in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies. And so Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead resides in Jesus Christ bodily. All the fullness of what God is right there in bodily expression in Jesus Christ. Exodus 25 tells us in the Old Testament that the temple was also the place of meeting for God and men. It was called in the days of the tabernacle the tent of meeting, where God and man would meet together. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the only mediator between God and men, where God and man meet, is in the very person of Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. I've already said, as we can read also in Exodus 40, that the temple was the place where God's Shekinah glory was to be found. And you can't help, I hope, but remember the words of John 1, verse 14. That Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, and we beheld what? His glory, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah glory of God was to be seen in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, tabernacling among his people. And as I've said already, the temple was where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Jesus tells the church in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, "There I am in the midst of you." The temple, as you undoubtedly know, was the place where sacrifice had to be brought. It was the place for sacrificial substitution and atonement. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Paul tells us that Christ, our sacrifice, has been offered. Christ, you see, takes the place of that sacrificial system seen at the temple. The temple was a place where God was to be worshipped and where the Levites led in the worship of God. But in Hebrews 13, verse 15, the author of that book tells us that through him we are to offer up the sacrifice of praise unto God. It's through Christ now that the sacrifice of worship is made. The place of the temple was the place of priestly intercession in the Old Testament, where the priest would be the go-between God and men. Hebrews the fourth chapter and Hebrews the seventh chapter, the author tells us that Christ now is the one who intercedes for us as a great high priest. Well, we could continue the analogy all the way down the line, but I hope you can see through all these illustrations that everything that the temple was meant to be in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ became. He became the very essence of the temple, God's presence among men, the saving presence of God in a physical form, the meeting place between God and men, the Shekinah glory of God, the sacrificial substitute, the place of worship and intercession. Christ was all those things in our behalf. And so John 1:14 is highly significant. Again, John, the one who reminds us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, which is to say tabernacled, among us. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 6, I think we have another allusion in Jesus' words to the significance of the temple and his own presence. Matthew 12:6. "But I say unto you that one greater than the temple is here." How is it that Jesus could be greater than the temple? He is greater just because he's the fulfillment of what the temple foreshadowed. as the reality is greater than the shadow, so Jesus says, I am greater than the very temple of God. Now, when you recall what the Jews made of such remarks and how they put him to death and railed upon him and indeed martyred his followers because of these kind of statements, you see the significance, the earth-shattering theological significance of Jesus claiming to be greater than the temple of God, claiming to be the very temple of God that would be raised up in 3 days. And so we see the Emmanuel principle at work, God with us. The Old Testament, we begin creation, God is with Adam and Eve. The voice of God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. God is with them. What is the significance of sin? That it separates them from God, and they're cast out of the presence of God, out of the garden, and now separate from him. What is the promise made to Abraham? I will be your God. I'll be with you. You shall be my friend. What was Moses' encouragement when he went before Pharaoh? God said, I will go before you. What is it that gave the Israelites hope as they wandered through the wilderness? That God was with them in the glory of the cloud and in the pillar of fire. God was with his people, and the angel of the Lord accompanied them and fought their battles for them. And God put his saving presence among his people in the Old Testament, looking forward to that day in which he himself would come as the Savior. What was the promise of the prophets? God will arise and save us. God will come and visit his people. And so we see in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in the promise made to Mary about the birth of this son, this miraculous son, that you will call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from his sins, but as well call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. And then what does Jesus do as he saves us, comes among us to save us? He goes back to heaven, but he says, I don't leave you as orphans in this world. No, I send you another comforter that I can be with you always. God is always with his people. On the day of final judgment, what will be the significance of the blessing that we are part of the kingdom of God? The book of Revelation says, God will spread his tabernacle over his people. We will live in the very presence of God. And what will be the horror of those who are damned? That they will be cast into the outer darkness, separated from the presence of God. And so you see in this very quick, only a thumbnail sketch of Genesis to Revelation, the presence of God, Emmanuel, is the crucial principle throughout. And as I've already said, it's very important to us because our chief end in life is to enjoy God forever, to enjoy that presence. Jesus says that he comes, and in his resurrection, he is going to raise up the temple so that once and for all, in a permanent fashion, God will be present in a saving way among his people. And so, of course, today we don't come to God by going to a building, do we? In John, the 4th chapter, I remind you, John is the one who is piecing this together for us. In John, the 4th chapter, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such that the Father seek to be his worshipers. See, here she is. She's embarrassed. Jesus knows her sordid life. Jesus knows of the wickedness of her behavior. And so as he draws attention to that, she wants to ask him a theological question. How often have I seen that in my evangelism with people? You know, just when you're getting down to the heart of the gospel about the sinful pollution of men and how they need the Savior, they say, oh, well, you know something about the Bible? Well, I've always wondered about this kind of theological question. They want to get the focus off of themselves. And the woman does the same thing. When Jesus puts, you see, the focus on her sin, she says, well, now, you know, we Samaritans, we say you're supposed to worship God here in this temple in Samaria. But now you Jews, you say you're supposed to worship God down in Jerusalem. So which is the true thing? And Jesus brings the focus right back to himself when he says, not in this mountain and not in that mountain, not Jerusalem, not Samaria. Now God wishes for men to worship him in spirit and in truth, through the Son and by the Spirit, and not in a physical dwelling place like the temple. And so we don't come to God by going to a building today, and we're certainly not prevented from being in the very presence of God because we come to a home instead of a church building with stained glass windows, because that has nothing to do with the worship of God anymore. We come to God through Jesus Christ himself. We come to him by coming to a person, and that his own Son. For Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 to 21, I think we see the New Testament application of this very point I'm making. Hebrews 10 at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 to 21, I think we see the New Testament application of this very point I'm making. Hebrews 10 at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. It's just because we come to God now through the flesh of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into the presence of, we can come into the very Holy of Holies, something that was unheard of to an Old Testament Jew. The significance of Christ's resurrection. What does that sign that he offered the Jews mean to us? Well, and of course, it points first of all to the authority of Jesus Christ, his authority to rebuke the pollution of the temple. In the most minimal sense, it shows that he had the right to say and to do what he did. But even more than that, the resurrection is a sign pointing to the divine nature of Christ, that he is the salvific deity. He is the presence of God for the purpose of salvation among his people. He is Jesus the Savior and Emmanuel, God with us. The resurrection also is significant. That is, it's important because it points to the fact that Christ is the fulfillment and the focus of all of Scripture. The shadows of the Old Testament temple system were but looking forward to Jesus Christ, the reality. He is the theme of Scripture, God with us. He is the object of our lives, man's chief end, to enjoy God forever. And so on this, the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, the significance for us, and it's a very important significance, if I might use the, change slightly the words of a well-known book by Francis Schaeffer, the significance for us is the God who is here. Let us pray. Father, we pray that this resurrection day, that we might understand the significance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that by his resurrection, he is the saving presence of God among us. Fill us with awe to know that he is here in our very midst today, that he walks among the seven candlestands of the church, that his promise is good, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to come to you through a physical house anymore, but rather we come through the glorious person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the insufficient animal sacrifices are no longer required of us, but the once-for-all sacrifice of your Son now atones for our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have fulfilled every promise, indeed that you have fulfilled every shadow and foreshadowing of the Old Testament in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us to stand before him in awe and to live our days out before him in his presence, mindful of what that should mean for our behavior, for our attitudes, for the way we speak and the way we live. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, that you have not left us in our ignorance and left us in our weakness, but you have come to us, you have visited us. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore you'll never let us go. We praise you for your presence. We thank you that you would deign to dwell among us sinful people, and we look forward with hope and anticipation to that day when we shall see you face to face, and enjoy your presence for all eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.